In 1989, I was a sophomore in college at the University of Wisconsin-Madison, and our dorm was a huge building, L-shaped building, 12 stories, and I was living on the 7th floor. And on my floor, I met a Christian, a Caucasian guy named Matthew, and he didn't look like sophomore. He looked kind of old, like he looked to be like a senior or even a super senior. And as I got to know him, he is a very friendly guy, very easy to get along. As I got to know him, I learned that he is a Christian and that he was involved with the Navigators on campus, and that he was not an undergraduate student, but a graduate student. And so I was like, well, what was a graduate student doing in a sophomore dorm? And he explains, you know, he moved in with his roommate. He and his roommate, you know, his roommate is also a graduate student. They decided to go into the undergraduate dorm to get to know these undergraduates and to start a Bible study and you know, hopefully bring some to Christ. So they made that sacrifice. You know, if I were a graduate student, I would never think about moving back into the undergrad dorms. You know, I hate dorm food. But they made a sacrifice. You know, we'll go in and we'll try to make some disciples in undergraduate dorm. And that is what they did. They got to know these people on our floor, and they started a Bible study, and they tried to lead people to Christ. And they did really have a positive impact on both the Christians and the non-Christians on our 7th floor. They were like big brothers to us. I mean, people, they would usually leave their room open. And, you know, when people passed by, they would just stop in to chat with the big brothers. And when I was struggling with my own faith, Matt was the guy I turned to for some counsel. And I saw other guys, you know, approaching Matt and his roommate to talk about their issues. So they did really have an impact on our lives. And because of them, a few guys started going to church or going to college fellowships. And Matt and his roommate were truly living out God's mission. And looking back, I'm grateful that I went to that, you know, particular school and that particular dorm on to that particular 7th floor to see people who were examples of you know, being on mission, being sent people of God. In the Gospel of John, Jesus often describes the Father as the one who sent him. John chapter 4, verse 34 says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." John 6, 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up on the last day." John 14, 24, "Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me." So we see that God is a missionary God, and Jesus was the very first missionary. The Son was sent by the Father into the world on a mission. And we see what the mission is in the Gospel of John in chapter 3. The famous verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And then he adds, "For God did not send his Son to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." So the mission of Jesus was to save the world by giving his life on the cross. And Jesus completed the mission by dying for our sins on the cross. And after having completed the mission from his Father, the risen Lord appears to his church and now sends his people out on a mission. In Matthew, Jesus tells the church to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. In Gospel of Mark, Jesus says, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, and whoever does not believe will be condemned." In Luke, Jesus says, "It is written, Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised. Stay in the city until you have received power from on high." In the Gospel of John, the commissioning is rather anticlimactic. The climax sort of builds up when Jesus says, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And he breathes on the disciples and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And that is a very dramatic gesture. Anticipation is built up. And everything is set for the punchline. And then we are very kind of disappointed when we hear these words: "If you forgive anyone their sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." We're like, what? That's it? That's the Great Commission? Our enthusiasm sort of fizzles out. But when we look at Jesus' commission in John, it has most elements in other gospels, other commissionings in other gospels. "I am sending you" corresponds to "go" in Matthew and Mark. "Receive the Holy Spirit" corresponds to Luke's "stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And the last line, "if you forgive anyone their sins," corresponds to Luke's description of the gospel as the forgiveness of sins preached in his name. So the last line may appear as if God's people have an authority to forgive or not forgive people. But the church does not have the power to arbitrarily to forgive someone and not forgive someone. The authority is from God. Only God has the authority to forgive sins. And God's forgiveness is based on the sacrifice of Christ. And our forgiveness is also based on the sacrifice of Christ. So our authority to forgive comes from the preaching of the gospel. Our authority is telling people that they are forgiven if they believe in Jesus, and that they are not forgiven if they do not believe in Jesus. And for John, sin is primarily not believing in the one God has sent. In the context of other gospels, John's commissioning would also be about preaching the good news for the forgiveness of sins. So all the gospel writers tell us that the mission of the church is to save the world through the preaching of the good news. But for me, the more interesting and meaningful part is the first phrase, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And how was Jesus sent? "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." A scholar named Dale Bruner writes, "If we are sent as Jesus was sent, can we say, for God so loved the world that he sent Christians, that he sent you and I, that whoever believes in Jesus they represent will not perish, but have everlasting life?" Being sent as Christ was sent by the Father means that we represent Christ as his ambassadors. When Jesus sent out his disciples on a short-term mission in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who has sent me." And how do people receive Christians? They receive Christians when they believe and receive the good news of Jesus Christ. Now we know that the sharing of the good news to others is not easy. You know, we can tell from our experience that sharing the good news is difficult. It's much easier to serve people than to share the good news, because almost no one resists the free service of Christians. You know, people love to be served, but people are not very open. They resist the sharing of the good news. In fact, many people are opposed to the gospel. Many persecute and ridicule Christians for their faith in Jesus. So because of the hostility against the gospel, many Christians today are like the disciples who have locked their doors, and sort of they locked themselves in within the walls. And so we also lock the doors of our houses and lock the doors of our church, and we prefer to stay inside within the walls of the church, and we don't really venture out to reach the neighbors. We want to stay in our comfort zones. But Jesus comes to us in our fear. Jesus comes to us when we are paralyzed by a sense of defeat. He helps us to focus on our core mission. And Jesus sends us out into the world with his mission. When Jesus sends out his people, he does not send us by ourselves to accomplish the mission with our power. He equips us with two gifts that will help us to accomplish his mission. And the first gift is peace. Shalom. The first word after the resurrection is not a command or a rebuke, but is a gift. And if I were Jesus, I might begin with some scolding. No, you guys said you will never disown me, but all of you abandoned me. But Jesus did not bear a grudge against the disciples, and he does not remind them of their failure. Rather, he gives a blessing. Peace be with you. The giving of his peace meant that Jesus had already forgiven them. The announcement of peace relieved the disciples of their guilt for abandoning, for fleeing Jesus. And this peace will also cure their fear of the Jews. Now, one is reminded of the father who welcomes and receives the prodigal son who had returned after wasting away all his wealth. The father does not scold the son for abandoning him. The father accepts the second son and even the first son unconditionally. Again, a scholar named Dale Bruner says, our relationship with God does not depend on our performance. It depends on God's grace. And this fact alone should give us some peace. Peace, as we know in Hebrew, is shalom. And shalom can mean flourishing, well-being, or wholeness, or completeness. Shalom is the state of everything being right as God intended. Shalom includes both the peace with God and the peace of God. Now, peace with God comes through God's forgiveness. When our sins are forgiven by faith in Christ, we are declared to be righteous. We are justified. And Paul says in Romans, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. So our forgiveness restores our relationship with God. And peace with God leads to peace with others. When we have a right relationship with God and right relationship with our neighbors, we have peace. We have shalom. And our peace with God allows us to receive the peace of God. Jesus said to his disciples in John 14, my peace I give to you. I do not give as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. And Apostle Paul writes in Philippians, that we're not to be anxious about anything, but in everything to present our requests with thanksgiving, with supplication. And then the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds. Now, have you had such a peace? Can you recall a time when Jesus spoke a word of peace to you? Or a time when Jesus brought peace to your situation? This peace of God gives us assurance that you are God's beloved children. The peace of God guards our hearts against the invasions of anxiety. The peace of God enables us to trust in God in the midst of our troubles, tragedies, or persecutions. The peace of God is not something that we turn to when we die, but it is something that we can turn to every time we are afraid. The other gift Jesus gives us to accomplish his mission is the Holy Spirit, Paraclete, the one called alongside. The Spirit is given to the church as a gift without condition. We don't have to do any work to receive the Spirit. We just have to believe in Jesus. It is given to all believers because Jesus rose from the dead. So the gift of Christmas is Jesus. The gift of Easter is the Holy Spirit. Peace be with you, Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, this was a symbolic act. I don't think that the disciples received the Holy Spirit at that moment. I believe the historical account of Pentecost is according to the Gospel of Luke. If they had received the Holy Spirit, then I think the disciples would not have stayed indoors. You know, John says in the next passage that Jesus appeared to them again 1 week later. And, you know, because Thomas wasn't there, he appeared for the sake of Thomas. But it also says that even after a week, the disciples still had the doors locked. They were still afraid. But if they had received the Holy Spirit, they would have gone out to the streets and proclaimed the good news. So I don't think that they had received the Spirit. It is a symbolic gesture of Jesus promising that soon they will receive the Holy Spirit. It was a reminder on their commissioning that they cannot do anything on their own, that they need to depend on the Paraclete to do God's mission. It was an encouragement that they don't need to be afraid because his peace and Paraclete will be with them. Receive the Holy Spirit. Just as in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus was saying that their first assignment is to do nothing. Do nothing and just wait for the coming of the Spirit. Because until the Paraclete comes, they can do nothing of value to God's mission. The book of Acts tells us, you know, about the Acts of the Apostles, but actually it is the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said that he will build his church, and he does so through the Paraclete. In the account of Acts, the Holy Spirit is the one that speaks, that leads, that directs, and moves peoples and events. The disciples are simply trying to catch up. When we read Acts, it becomes clear that it is the Holy Spirit that is accomplishing the mission of being witness to the ends of the earth. And when the Holy Spirit moves, the church does not stay indoors with their doors locked. In Acts chapter 4, when the church was filled with the Holy Spirit, it says that the place was shaken, and everybody went out to the streets and boldly proclaimed the good news. In October 5th, 2017, God sent our church to this neighborhood. God sent us to the city of San Jose with a mission. We are to represent the love and grace of Christ. We are to be a good neighbor to the people around this church. And we are to boldly proclaim the good news that those who believe in Jesus will receive the forgiveness of their sins. In a Christian magazine, I read an article about a church in Tennessee that tried to serve its city. The pastor of Green Hill Church in Mount Juliet, a small city, talks about three ways to partner with the city or the neighborhood. He says, first, focus on relationships. You know, church leaders were kind of conditioned to prioritize relationships that will benefit the church. But it can make outsiders feel like a project and not like real friends. So his church determined that they wanted to build genuine friendships with their neighbors. So they focused on caring for people, enjoying people's company, sharing interests, and working together for the common good of the city. And it says, secondly, let your actions do the talking. We have to earn our trust with our neighbors, and we do so by serving others. When we act to serve others, we can earn trust from people around us. And thirdly, lastly, he says, this is very interesting, let others set the agenda. Instead of assuming what the community needs ourselves, he says, ask the community leaders, what do you need? What do you want? Let them set the agenda. And then go and help. The local school principal, they found out, wanted to excel academically and other aspects. So the church sent volunteers to mentor the kids, to support the teachers, and to do fundraisings. For our church, I think right now some people are, you know, having these different ideas about the use of our parking lot. There's a fairly large space, it's dirt space in our parking garage, in our parking lot. And some people think that it should be turned into a basketball court, and some people think it should be turned into like a playground for the neighbors. Those are great ideas. I think, we can open them up and let, neighbors play basketball, or let neighbors bring their kids and play on the playground. But maybe, if you want them to set the agenda, before we assume anything, maybe it's good for us to ask our neighbors, hey, well, what do you like about this neighborhood? What do you think this neighborhood needs? Or ask community leaders, what do you think this neighborhood needs? And maybe then we can do something to help and work with our neighborhood. So as we serve our neighborhood and build relationships, more people will be opened to the message of the good news. So let us be filled with peace of God. Let us be filled with the Spirit of God. And let us open our mouths and share the good news. Let us show the love of Christ. Let's welcome the people around our church. And let's show God's love and let's share the good news. And let's pray. Let's pray. I want to give you about a minute just to think about the message and make your own applications and reflect on what you can do, what our church can do. us pray that God would fill us with His peace, that God would fill us with His Spirit, so that we can love and welcome our neighbors and boldly share the good news. Let's pray.